Well, obviously today in some ways begins a new chapter or a different chapter for us as a church. And always when something new begins, some things change. But what I want to do this morning is to show you what our focus must continue to be even in the midst of the change. And our text for this morning is without a doubt one of the strangest in all of Scripture. You know, you may not know very much about Ezekiel as a prophet other than the fact that God gave him some rather extraordinary and really strange visions. You need to know this about Ezekiel. He was a priest as well as a prophet. So he was a unique individual that God gave some very unique visions to. And the text that we just read here and we're going to look at this morning, it contains one of those extraordinary visions. God takes Ezekiel on a tour of a valley, and it's a rather strange valley. You know, when we think of valleys, we probably think of green grass and maybe a little slow-flowing brook that's going through the midst of the valley. But this valley wasn't anything like that at all. This valley is filled with bones. Ezekiel describes them as being dry bones. This valley, if you can try and picture this, is literally filled with the disconnected remains of an untold number of people. And these bones just literally cover the floor of this valley. And from the appearance of these bones, they have been laying there and decaying there for quite some time. That's why Ezekiel says they were dry bones. And there's one other thing that I think is significant by its absence, and that is the fact that there are no mention of any scavengers around these bones. Say, what does that mean? It means that these bones had long since been picked clean. In other words, they had been there for quite some time. They have been dead for a long, long time. Now, as with any Bible text, we always want to keep it in context, meaning, what did it mean to those original hearers? What was the message for those who were it was originally given to? What, in other words, what was the setting in which Ezekiel received this message? Well, just by way of a very brief history lesson, the book of Ezekiel was written after the defeat of the southern kingdom of Judah by the Babylonians. We made reference to that last week when we looked at Psalms 126. The northern kingdom, some 130 years, I believe, or so, had already ceased to exist. The Assyrians had come in and wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel. Now it's time for Judah to be judged. Well, why? Well, right after Solomon died, there were three kings of the United Kingdom. Not England, but Israel's United Kingdom. Saul, David, and then Solomon. When Solomon died, things began to go awry. There was almost a civil war, and the kingdom actually was divided. The war was averted, but the kingdom was divided. There was a king to the north, and there was a king to the south, and never again was Israel united. They were never one country again. In the northern kingdom, lasted around 210 years, and then they were judged. And the thing about them was they never had one single solitary king who followed God. There was not one king who followed the laws of God. They all departed and went away from God. Well, the southern kingdom, they had 20 total kings, and 9 of those kings did follow God, but the vast majority of them didn't. But the southern kingdom of Judah, they got so bad that they were actually worse than the neighboring pagan nations that surrounded them. And ultimately, that's why God judged them. They became so bad that it was hard to tell any difference between God's chosen people and the pagan nations that were their neighbors. And as a matter of fact, the Bible describes them in some ways as being worse than their pagan neighbors. So what did God do? God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to them to warn them. And we see some of these guys, they're fiery men, they're very passionate men, and they loudly and boldly proclaimed, "Thus saith the Lord." And they had this message that they constantly and consistently delivered to God's people. You know, they weren't popular men. Just go back and see what some of them endured. And by the way, any pastor who comes and he proclaims God's purity and he proclaims God's holiness and he tells people about human sinfulness and he tells people about human depravity, they're never going to win a popularity contest. Why? Because people just don't want to hear that. And it was same with the prophets that God sent to his people. They were persecuted. Some of them were killed. They were made fun of. They were reviled. You name it, they experienced it. And so God's chosen people chose to ignore and even oppress God's prophets. So what happened? God eventually sent judgment to them. And part of God's judgment was that the people were carried away into exile. We looked at this last week, remember? Where they spent the next 70 years in a foreign land. Ezekiel was part of those that was carried away into captivity in Babylon. Now, Ezekiel and Jeremiah were contemporaries. They ministered at the same time. But Jeremiah never was carried away into the Babylonian captivity, though towards the end of his life, he was exiled into Egypt. So they were ministering at the same time. Jeremiah got to stay in the land. Ezekiel went away into captivity, and he was God's prophet to the people in the midst of their exile. Now, think about this. These people had felt, and I understand this, they had felt that God had abandoned them. They didn't have any hope that they would ever see their homeland again. And I'm sure that many of them never did see their homeland again. Many of them felt like it was over. So therefore, they're discouraged, they're distressed, they're despondent, and they're living in a foreign culture. And as you can imagine, they felt entirely out of place. You know how it is, you know, you go someplace new for the first time. Maybe it's going to college for the first time or the first day of school, which I was telling Amanda there, I absolutely hated every first day of school. Actually, I hated every day of school, but anyway. You know, you just felt out of place. Well, think about this. These people are carried away to a foreign land, to a completely foreign culture, foreign gods, and they just don't have any hope. And they were so despondent, that's where this saying come from. They said, "Our bones are dried up and our hope is gone." So Ezekiel's vision and Ezekiel's message was God's response to the way that they felt. This was God's words of encouragement to a people who felt hopeless and powerless. And again, let me back up and just reiterate this. How did they find themselves in this situation? What happened that they were now under the ongoing judgment of God? It's very, very simple. They forgot about God. They left the very God who had brought them into existence as a nation. They forgot, they forsook the very God that gave them the promised land. They left behind the very God that gave them all the victories of the promised land. They forsook him and they no longer worshiped him and they went after the false gods and they served the false idols and they even went so far that some of them actually sacrificed their own children to the false gods. That is how far Israel had fallen and how far they had went away from their God. You know, if you read the prophets, you see this, that God showed extreme patience with them. As I mentioned earlier, you know, he sent the one prophet after another. And what was their message? He was sending them a warning. He made them fully aware that they were going to be facing judgment if they didn't change their ways. And they didn't listen. And God's judgment came. Now, is there a lesson for us today? Yes. God will be patient with us, but God's judgment will come. He will execute judgment against sin. So the nation was destroyed. Both the northern and the southern kingdoms were exiled. from the land that God had promised to them. Now, let's fast forward from the 5th century to the 21st century. In other words, let's move forward in time from their time to our time. I heard a radio personality say this week that things are no longer black and white in our world, that we live in a world of gray. And he said it as if it was a good thing, that there were not any moral absolutes anymore. It's not a good thing, though I do have to agree with him, it is a reality. It's no secret that we live in a time, in a culture that rejects the very idea of absolute truth. Truth is not something that is a given or something that exists. Truth is something that we create. It's something that we discover for ourselves. That means that what may be true for you may not be true for me, and that's okay. And what may be true for me may not be true for you, and that's okay. And you think about that. This means that this kind of nonsensical thinking dominates our culture today. That's why you hear all the time, well, what's wrong with? Why do we hear those kind of statements? What's wrong? What's wrong with gay marriage? What's wrong with gay marriage? Well, see, there's no standard of absolute truth or objective truth by which we make our decisions anymore. So that's just the day and age that we live in. And so we here in America, just like the nation of Israel, we've forgotten about God. Like Ezekiel, we live in an era of spiritual death. I was reading Dr. Moeller this week, and he writes concerning our current climate. He said the rebellion of humanity against God has now progressed so far that most cannot even remember the God they chose to disregard and disobey. Among so many in this culture, now mark this, among so many in this culture, the judgment of God is seen even in people's ignorance that they are ignorant. Our culture is surviving on the residue of a Christian worldview, a culture that now thinks of God as no more than a nice concept. Do you realize, did you catch what he's saying there? The very fact that people are so ignorant of God is an expression of God's judgment on our nation. We have come so far, we have forgotten about God, that God is letting us as a nation, really as a world, go our own way. So the ignorance, we kind of made fun a few weeks ago about those people that show up on Jay Leno and he asked the most basic Bible question and they didn't have any clue. And we laugh at that, but the reality is that's part of the judgment that is taking place in our land even today. So, confronted with that reality, how should we as a church to respond? What should we as a church do in the midst of a culture that no longer accepts absolute truth? They don't even consider that. Well, the answer is in the text here. So let's start by running through and see exactly what God did. The Spirit of God takes Ezekiel and he puts him in a valley, in the midst of this valley. And it's a valley, as we said, of dead, dry bones. Again, try and paint the picture in your mind. Ezekiel is literally surrounded by these dead bones. There's dead bones in front of him. There's dead bones behind him. There's dead bones to the left and dead bones to the right. Doesn't matter where he looks or where he turns, he is surrounded by dead bones. But that's not enough. God takes him on a tour through this field, through this valley. And what does Ezekiel see on this tour? He sees more dead bones. It doesn't matter where God takes him, Ezekiel is surrounded by these dead bones. Listen, the reason again that he says they are dry bones is to emphasize the fact that they have been there for a very, very long time. They have been bleached out by the sun. They are dry. They are dead. They are lifeless. The scene is one of death everywhere and life nowhere. And as Ezekiel is surveying this valley, God asks him a question. He says, Son of man, can these bones live? Now, I don't know about you, but to me that seems like a rather strange question. It's clear that God has wanted Ezekiel to see that there's no life anywhere to be found. And Ezekiel was absolutely sure that these bones were dead. Yet notice how Ezekiel responds to the Lord's question. He says, O Lord God, you know. Now what's going on here? Two things. One, he was displaying his confidence in God. And number two, he's recognizing the sovereignty of God over any situation. What is more bleak for us than death? Nothing. Nothing is more bleak for us than death. Why? Because it's final. Well, there's no recourse from that, humanly speaking. Ezekiel's not being evasive. He's not trying to evade the question. He's not expressing doubt. In fact, I believe he's doing just the opposite. He's expressing absolute confidence that if God wants these bones to live, they will in fact live again. You know, in the book of Ezekiel, we find God repeatedly asking his prophet to do strange things. For instance, Ezekiel was told to eat a scroll, literally eat a scroll. We all knew the kid in the school that ate paper and thought he was a little whack job, you know? We all had those kids that ate paper. Well, here God tells Ezekiel, eat the scroll and then go prophesy to the nation of Israel. He was also told to construct a model of Jerusalem out of clay, and then he was to attack it. He was to lay siege to it. Next, he was to lie on one side for 390 days, and the only thing he was allowed to eat was bread made from several types of grain, which was forbidden by the law. But here's the real kicker. God said, I want you to eat this bread made from these several grains, but you're going to have to mix it with some human excrement, bake it, and eat it. Ezekiel's a priest, and he says, hey, I've obeyed the priestly laws up until this point in time, and I'm paraphrasing here, can't we change this just a little bit? And God says, okay, here's what we'll do. Instead of using human excrement, you can use cow manure, and that's what he did. You say, that's weird. It is strange. Then he was told to take one-third of he was told to, now this here I would have had a real problem with. He's told to shave his head and his beard. And then he was supposed to go out and take one-third of it and burn it. Then he'd take another third and strike it with a sword. Now, how crazy would that have looked? You talk about tilting at windmills. Here's a guy out here throwing hair up in the air and then with the final third, he would just take it and throw it up and scatter it to the wind. And all those things are strange, admittedly. But now God says to him, here's a valley full of dry bones. Ezekiel, here's your congregation. I want you to preach to them. Strange. We have to ask ourselves, what purpose could this possibly serve? What good could this do? Why preach? Now mark this. Why preach to an audience who can't hear and can't possibly understand what he's about to say? You know what? That's the nature of preaching. That's the nature of preaching. Many times the task of the preacher is to stand before people who are just as dead spiritually as these dry bones were, and because they're spiritually dead, they cannot hear, nor can they understand. But you know what? The Bible says that it's through the foolishness of preaching that God brings life out of death. It shouldn't work. Preaching shouldn't work. I'm not smart enough. No preacher is smart enough to convert you. No preacher is eloquent enough to convert you. Nobody can convince you to become a Christian apart from God's Spirit using God's Word and bringing life out of death. See, so God has chosen this means of working. They were making fun up here a few minutes ago about Todd doing a little dance. But you know this? Drama teams are not God's ordained method of bringing life out of death. Interpretive dance is not, be careful how loud I say that. Interpretive dance is not God's means of bringing life out of death. God has not chosen music, as powerful as it can be, to bring life out of death. God has chosen what the world considers to be an act of foolishness to be the means that he has promised to use to bring life out of death. So I ask you, what should be the emphasis for us as a church as we move forward? The same thing that we've been emphasizing all along, and that is the Word of God. Consistently laboring over the Scriptures, trying to help us understand what God is saying to us. I have long since passed through the church growth phase of my life, meaning I don't buy their material. I don't go to their conferences anymore. You know what the church growth experts and all the consultants say? And I'm not spitting in the wind here. I've read the books. I've been to the conferences. I've been around the country to these conferences. And they all say, if you're going to preach, for starters, don't preach too long. They recommend, man, when you hit 17 minutes, shut that puppy down. People can't take it. They're not going to listen to that. Don't go with it any longer than that. And if you're going to preach, make sure you have some funny stories to tell, or a tearjerker story to tell. Make sure you've got an arsenal of those lined up that you can tell. If you're going to try and preach, for goodness sakes, try and be as funny and as charismatic as you can. So you can see I'm striking out here all the way down the line. If you're going to preach, make sure you include some video, some cool graphics or something like that to really make that sermon pop. And if you're going to preach, make sure whatever you do, to make sure you focus on the people out there and not the guy up there. Whatever you do, you've got to focus on them. You've got to be relevant to the people's needs. You've got to give the people what they want. And if you're going to preach, make sure that when they leave, they feel pretty good about themselves. That's the nature and content of much what is called preaching nowadays. Now listen, and this may be shocking to you, but when you leave, I don't want you feeling good about yourself if you're feeling good about yourself is not connected to what God the Father has done for you through Jesus Christ. If you feel good about yourself because of who you are, you need a wake-up call. I talk about this probably too much. My value, my worth is not found in who I am. I've made so many mistakes. I've done so many dumb things in my life that, you know what? On that basis, I have zero self-esteem. My wife will get on me. I call myself idiot a lot. She'll say, you're not an idiot. In my flesh, I'm an idiot. In Christ, I'm not. See? So where does your value come from? Where does your worldview come from? It comes from the fact that I have been bought by the blood of Christ, that I'm a Christian, that God the Father has done this for me through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's where I get my self-worth from. That's where I feel good about myself, is in what Christ has done. Now back to Ezekiel. Strange as it may have seemed, to Ezekiel, he obeyed the Lord and he begins to preach to these dead, dry bones. Now, my next point, my next sentence, whatever, is very important. Why did God want Ezekiel to preach to these dead bones? Why? Well, look at the end of verse 6. Well, let's just read verse 6 again. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live and know that you are great people. And you shall live, and you will finally find your purpose in life. Does it say anything like that? No. What's it say? And you shall know that I am the Lord. So what's the point? Why was God instructing Ezekiel to deliver this message so that those who heard and were brought to life would know who God truly is. Say, what is God's end game? What is God's goal? That we might know him. Jesus said in John chapter 17, that they may know you. This is eternal life, that they may know you. Here's what salvation is. It is knowing God the Father. How do we know God the Father? Through Jesus Christ. That's why John Piper wrote the book, God is the Gospel. The gospel, folks, the gospel is not your fire insurance. It's not your get out of hell card free. It is not that. And listen, if that's all you're worried about, you better check up on your salvation. You better check up on your claim to faith. I know a man that I worked with years ago. He came to church. The Lee Robertson, who most of you don't know, preached that day and actually came down and got this guy's hand and took him forward. His name was David Jones. I saw him just a few years ago. And he professed faith in Christ. Well, I could never get him to be faithful in church. And he always would say, well, I've got my fire insurance. He would always say that to me. I saw him just 2 or 3 years ago, still not in church. But you know what he told me? I've got my fire insurance. Well, that policy is expired, bro. That's not going to do you any good on the day of judgment. Why? Because there was no real substantive change in his life. See, a Christian is not one who signs a card or walks an aisle or even prays a little ditty along the way someplace. A Christian is one who has been radically changed and had their priorities changed, their affections changed. They love what they didn't love before. They hate what they loved before. That's what the Bible describes as being a Christian. So Ezekiel obeys the Lord, as strange as it may have seemed, and so he preaches to these bones, and as he preaches, things begin to change. This valley of disconnected bones begins to reassemble. Now, again, I don't know what everything's going to be like in heaven, but there is a little part of me that hopes that God lets us see these events. So, well, this was just a vision. Well, God could record that, I think. But here's how I picture this. Here's Ezekiel begins to preach, and all of a sudden he hears the rattling, and all of a sudden a leg bone stands up straight. And then another bone joins to that. And then a foot comes together and appears at the end of the leg. All of a sudden, another leg, another foot. Here comes a pelvis. Here comes a backbone. Here comes a rib cage. Here comes a shoulder blades. Here comes a skull. And boom, they're all coming together. Can you imagine what Ezekiel must have been thinking? And they're covered with tendon and muscle and finally the skin. And they're standing there like this great army. Say, how did that happen? That is just almost unbelievable. Well, if God hadn't said it, if God hadn't recorded it, I would not have believed this any more than I believe an episode of The Walking Dead. This is not possible. Humanly speaking, it's not possible. But with God, the Bible says what? All things are possible. But there's this great army now that's standing before him. But you know what's missing? As Ezekiel is standing there seeing this, it is, pardon the pun, it is deathly quiet. There is a real silence to death. When my dad passed away, it was almost surreal. The absolute stillness of his body, where there were signs of breathing and a heaving of a chest, he was still. There was absolutely no doubt in any of our minds that he was dead. Why? Because the breath of life had departed. And so God says to Ezekiel, listen, your chore's not done. There's something else that's missing here. You need to complete the task. So in verse 9, Ezekiel records this. Then he said to me, prophesy. By the way, just so you know, prophesy means speak for God. So he's saying, speak for God to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. They had come back together, but they were nothing more than flesh and bone at this point. There was no breath of life in them. So God says, Ezekiel, you have one more task to do. Go preach to the wind. And say, why does he include the phrase, come from the four winds? You know why? Because he's wanting to demonstrate one more time again God's absolute sovereignty over all of creation. And so his preach and let this come. There could be no life. There would be no life in them until the breath of life came. And it does come. Why did it come? Because God said that it would. Because God wanted it to happen. The four winds here demonstrate that God was sovereign over all of his creation. Now, what's the point? Two things for us to keep in mind as a church. One, God didn't have to use Ezekiel, but he did. He chose to use Ezekiel to deliver his message. And I know you've heard this probably a couple hundred times, but that's still true today. God works through human means. God works through you and I to deliver his message. Listen, it's not enough just to pray that people get saved. We have to actively evangelize people in order for them to be saved. Listen, as a pastor, I've heard all kinds of crazy stories of people's so-called conversions. You know what I've discovered with all kinds of crazy conversions? They're not lasting conversions. Why? Because they're not connected to the proclamation of the Word of God. Secondly, God's chosen means of bringing spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead is the preaching of God's Word. We've already stated that. That's always been God's method of creating life. You go back to the opening chapters of Genesis, and how did God create? Did God just think things into existence? No. Six or seven times there it says, and God said, let there be light, and there was what? There was light. What's the point? God speaks, things happen. And as we move forward as a church, we must continue to focus on delivering God's word his way, which is what the world considers to be the foolishness of preaching. Listen, there's the foolishness of preaching and there's a lot of foolish preaching. We want to make sure that we get it right. Now, say, does this really have any application to our lives? Isn't this just nothing more than dry doctrine? Absolutely not. You know why? You know why? Because everybody wants life. They want life with a capital L. Everybody wants it. Everybody that we come in contact with day after day after day, they want nothing more in this life than life with a capital L. And that's what God has described here through Ezekiel. It's a coming alive. It's life with a capital L. And the vision teaches us that there's one and only one place where it comes from. But what do people do? They're looking for life in all of the wrong places. And by the way, they will continue to seek throughout their life for this life, but until and unless they look for it in Christ, they're not going to find it. That's why our witness is so important. It wasn't Ezekiel that brought these dry bones back to life. And you and I cannot save a soul. But you know what? Time and time again, the New Testament reminds us that the same power that brought these bones back to life is the same power of the gospel that is available to us today. Let me just give you some examples of this. For instance, Paul calls the gospel the power of God unto salvation. He goes on to speak of the power of the cross of Christ in and through the proclamation of the gospel. He speaks of the same mighty power exercised in the world through very weak and incapable people like you and I. He says, we hold this treasure in jars of clay He says the weapons that a Christian has to use in this world, the weapons of faith in Jesus Christ, notice this, have divine power to demolish strongholds. He goes on to say that he prays for his churches and their people that they might have power. He aspires himself to know the power of Christ's resurrection, and so on and so on and so on. And we see this all throughout the New Testament. And the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones is painting for us in a very picturesque way, a very, very vivid way of putting God's power on display. And here's what I want you to see. The power of God on display in Ezekiel 37 wasn't for the skeletons. It was for real, live people. And you think about our world. Our world really is fixated on power, right? Why do athletes risk their bodies and sometimes their career to take steroids? Why? Because they want to have more power, more influence. You got to be a pretty poor filmmaker to not have a superhero in it and not have it make money. Now, this thing with Superman and Batman and Ben Affleck, I'm not sure about that deal, but anyway, that's beside the point. But listen, we anxiously await for the next superhero movie, right? Thor's coming out in November, and he was my favorite superhero. I remember seeing it in sixth grade. For some reason, I was on the very back row all by myself off to the corner. I'm not real sure of the circumstances how that arrived. But anyway, I would sit there with my textbook, and I had a Thor comic book inside. That's probably why I'm at where I'm at today, kids. So lay off the comic books. But Thor was my favorite superhero. You make a movie about Spider-Man, and it makes $1 billion. You make one about Superman, ton of money. You make one about the Avengers, and I'll go see it 3 or 4 times. Why? We are fascinated with power. But there's a power far greater than all of those things. It's the power to bring life out of death. If you haven't made yourself any notes today, at least make a mental note of this. The power that was on display in Ezekiel chapter 37, it's always there. Here's the problem. We don't take that power to heart. We don't truly believe that. We don't meditate upon it. We don't roll it over and over again in our minds. And listen, its present reality is experienced by faith. Listen, please listen. God's divine power is His antidote to our problems. Do you see that? I'm going to include myself in this first group. Most people are afflicted with a lack of optimism. When it comes to pressing matters in our own lives, when we come up against another disappointment, when we come up against another challenge, we are too easily discouraged. We don't live in hope as the way the Bible says that we should. We don't actively and firmly believe that there's a great power, God's great power, that is out there available to us at work on our behalf. Listen, the power that is available to you and I as believers is the same power that could raise the stone-cold dead. Do you believe that? Bible teaches that over and over again. Well, what happens when we don't believe that? What happens when we don't believe that? Here's what happens. We turn to human methods in order to try and solve our problems. So we neglect what God has made available to us. We want a solution to our problem. We need a solution to our problem, but we've rejected what God has made available to us. So where do we have left to turn? We turn to ourselves. We turn to other human beings to try and replace that. And here's the problem. Let's apply it to the church. When we reject God's method and God's means to bring spiritual life out of death, where do we have left to turn? We have to turn to ourselves. We have to turn to some kind of worldly method. And I think this is a real danger in the church in America today. We simply don't have enough confidence in the power of the gospel. I've told you before of a conversation with my brother-in-law, who he knows that things aren't right here. They're relying upon literally mist machines and colored lights and a certain style of music. And he said, well, the pastor said if we could create this atmosphere, it would help people make a decision. You're right, it will help them make a decision. It won't convert them. And what is the church unwittingly saying when they do that? We just don't have much power, confidence in the power of the gospel to bring people to faith in Christ. It's a really a sad, sad, sad situation. So what do we have? We have churches that are filled with people that have no power in their lives. And in many ways, their lives simply mimic the world. The church has seemingly lost its power to affect change in somebody's life, and they can't even disciple people anymore. Why is that? Could it be because we have neglected the God-given means whereby he brings life out of death? I think it's true. But let's apply it to ourselves. Let's not worry about the other people. What happens when we forget this reality or the presence of God's power in our lives? What happens when we are not conscious of God's majesty? And what happens when we forget what is possible when God is at work in the lives of his people? You know what one thing is? We don't aim as high as we should. We don't aim as high as we should. We begin to settle. We don't strive for as much as is possible in the Christian life. You know, I was sitting in my office just yesterday, and a thought came to me. Do I really know God? Not in a saving way, but at the risk of sounding effeminate, in an intimate way. Do I really know God that way? I want to know God that way. I want to know God's power in my life that way. And see, when we forget this, we forget that all things are possible through Christ who strengthens me. You know what? We need to rejoice in our weakness. Why? Because in our weakness, God's power is made known in our lives. And when we don't think along these lines, we just simply neglect the power that's available to us. Do we constantly listen? Are you, am I, moment by moment, constantly turning to God for his help and his power? Or are you always saying, I wish I hadn't done that, or I know I shouldn't have done that? Change the sequence. How many of us are really straining each and every day, living in the confidence of that power that raised the dead? That power's at work in us. Listen, I try, when I finish my sermon, I try and keep that theme in front of me as best I can for that next week and hopefully several weeks. So you know what I'm going to be thinking about this week? Every time I face a challenge, I'm going to think about dry bones. I'm going to think about those bones that God brought back to life and say, that's the same power that's available to me. Listen, every one of us has fewer years left than we think we do. You say, well, that's a downer. It's reality. I'm not a morbid person at all, but family history tells me I've got 20 or 25 years, and I'll be... So I have to ask myself, have I accomplished everything that I could accomplish, that I should accomplish? Well, the answer is, of course not. None of us have. But you know what? I can't make any kind of excuse. I just need to go back and avail myself of the power that God has made available to us. You know where it starts? It starts with believing it. And how can you build your belief in God's power? By when you find yourself in a situation that you need God's power, you take advantage of God's power. God has more for us. I believe it. Do you believe it? Listen, when you struggle this weekend, you will just look back to Ezekiel chapter 37 and see those bones, see what God asked him to do, see what Ezekiel did. Ezekiel obeyed, as crazy it may have seemed. He went out there and he preached to those dead bones, and guess what? God acted. God kept his word, and things drastically changed. Well, let's pray.